Mark chapter 1. My goal this morning is to finish chapter 1. Just to start with verse 32 and go all the way down and finish at verse 45. And as I said to you last Sunday, we're going to start sort of picking up steam here a little bit as we work our way through the passages. Because we're not going to need to necessarily comment or say a lot about every verse or every little thing that's in every verse. And so we're going to be able to make our way through quite a few more verses than maybe what we've done in the past. But what I want to start off with very quickly is a quick review of what we went over last Sunday. Last Sunday we were looking at verses 21 to 31, and if you would just go back to verse 21, it says, "And when they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the..." Actually, we went all the way back to verse 16, but for now, just look at verse 21. "And when they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one that had authority, not as the scribes." We talked about the nature of Jesus' preaching and why Jesus had authority, whereas the scribes did not, and how the scribes were teaching for doctrine the tradition of men, whereas Jesus was teaching and applying the Word of God to the situation within Israel. Verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame was spread abroad throughout all the region and round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother," that's his mother-in-law, "lay sick of a fever. And Annan," which again, as you recall from last week, means immediately, "they tell him of her, and he came in and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." So if you think about those verses, in verse 21 through 22, we looked at how Jesus preached as one that had authority. In verses 23 and 24, we looked at how the unclean spirits knew who Christ was. They were able to identify who he was. In verses 25 through 28, we looked at how Jesus ordered the unclean spirit to leave the man. He didn't have to fuss. He didn't have to fume. He didn't have to spend all day with an exorcism. He just said, leave, depart, whatever, and it left him. And immediately his fame is increased because of that event. And then we saw in verses 29, 30, and 31 the situation there where he enters into the house of Peter's mother and heals her mother-in-law. Now all of that is backdrop for verse 32 because he says, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and they that were possessed with devils." Notice, "and all the city gathered together at the" what? The door. Where is Christ in verse 32 and 33? He's still at the house of who? Of Peter. Okay? He's still at Simon's house. He's still there. He's just healed Simon's mother-in-law there in verse 31. And because his fame was so spread out immediately throughout the region in verse 29, in verse 28, that people are looking for him, and it's like they just all flock right to that house where they know he's at, and they're bringing with them all these people that are diseased and possessed with devils and have various infirmities and so forth. And I don't think this thing's working, Craig. So as we begin to look at verse 32, Jesus is still at the house of Peter at sundown, and when they start bringing people to the house to heal him. So he's still in the same location there that we saw him at. Now, I want you to look at the story, comparative story. Go to Luke chapter 4. And I realize right now that I already forgot to put the page numbers in. So, I apologize for that. I had to shovel the driveway this morning. So, it was either have page numbers or shovel the driveway. So I picked shovel the driveway, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 40. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. "And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. So that's Luke's account of the same event. Come back with me to Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Now, why was Jesus doing this? Why was Christ now, as he enters into his public ministry here in Mark chapter 1, and he begins to preach preach the good news of the kingdom and say that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, why are all of these signs, why are all of these wonders, these healings of physical illnesses and sicknesses and the casting out of devils and so forth, why are all of these things, why is he doing this? Okay? He's not just doing it to show off. All right? And I want to be real clear with you about one thing before we go any further. Every miracle that is recorded in the Bible, I believe. Every miracle recorded in the Bible, I believe. Because I have an objective standard outside of myself, the Word of God, to tell me that that actually happened. Okay? When you leave the Bible and you start getting into the stories and the things that people say happened to them, you are on extremely shaky ground when it comes to this issue. Every miracle that is recorded in the Bible, I believe. Every healing, every casting out, every time He exorcises the demons and everything else, I believe all that stuff. And so should you, because it says so in the Word of God. So verse 32, and even when the sun did set, they brought unto Him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city gathered together at the door, and He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew Him. Now, why is He doing that? There's a reason why Christ is doing that. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 4. Come over to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 23. Now, you have to put together in your mind the fact that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that He's saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. But along with that message, along with the message and the content of what He's preaching, He is also doing signs and wonders. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Notice, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. Notice, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. So while he's not just, sometimes people have the mental image or the picture that Jesus just goes around healing people. That's not it at all. Yes, He's going around healing people, but while He's going around healing people, He's also doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So the issue of the healing, the issue of the miracle signs and wonders are being done in conjunction with the fact that the kingdom, that the gospel of the kingdom is being what? Preached. Okay? Now come with me back to, go over to Luke chapter 1. Go over to Luke chapter 8. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 8. Get Luke chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what it says here. Luke 8, 1. And it came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village. Okay? Notice what it says in the next phrase. Preaching and what? Showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So notice, if you would, that Jesus was preaching and showing the glad tidings or the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. So He's preaching it and He's what? Showing it. He's demonstrating it to them. Okay? He's demonstrating to them. He's not just preaching information and doctrine. He's doing that. But as He's doing that, He's also showing them the good news of the kingdom of God. He's doing something else to go along with the preaching. And the thing that he's doing is he's healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So you cannot separate the preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand from the fact that he's out there also healing and casting out devils and so forth. The two of those things go together, folks, in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you're going to say, well, why would that be? Well, let's look at a few more verses. Come with me to John chapter 4. Come over to John chapter 4. Jesus is not just going around willy-nilly healing people for the purpose of demonstrating how powerful he is. Okay? There is a much more calculated reason behind the way Christ is functioning here. There is a reason why, as he goes out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that he's also showing it. John chapter 4, look at verse 48. Notice what Christ says to the leadership, to the people of Israel here. Then said Jesus unto him, notice, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe. As Jesus goes out and says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, as he goes out and preaches that content, along with the preaching of that message, he is doing signs and wonders as a means to show the people that what he's saying is authentic. That what he's saying is real. That what he's saying is true. That what he's saying is accurate. So in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, you have both issues, the proclamation of the kingdom at hand and fulfillment of prophecy, and the signs and the wonders that go along with it to corroborate, to substantiate the fact that what Christ is saying is in fact God's message and God's word to Israel. Now, in case you're unconvinced, come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 1 he says, For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. Now look at verse 22. For the Jews require a what? Now, in John chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus says, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Now why would he say that? Because in God's dealing with the nation of Israel, the Jew required a what? A sign. So the reason the signs, miracles, and wonders accompanied the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was because Israel needed, they required that sign to substantiate, to corroborate the fact that the message that was being preached was in fact of God, the Word of God, and an authentic message because the Jews, it said, require a what? Now, who was Jesus preaching to? Well, come with me to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 21. I'm trying to get you to see here, folks, that there is a theological reason for why Jesus is doing these things. And it has to do with who he's ministering to, the nature of the people that he's preaching to, and what those people need. Now, we didn't read the rest of the verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, but it says, The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. Now, you look at the Gentiles, and what do the Gentiles want? Evolution, philosophy, wisdom, logic, you know, all that stuff, right? Isn't that what the secular world out there touts as being the end-all, be-all of their existence? The rationality of the human mind to figure their life out and so on and so forth. That's what the Greeks were the inventors of Platonic and Aristotelian and all these philosophical ideas. And they're all there and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews require what? a sign. And so that when Christ goes out to minister to Israel, what does His ministry need to have a part of? It needs to have signs, miracles, and wonders in order to get the attention of these people to substantiate and to corroborate the fact that what He's saying is true. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their," what? Well, who are His people, folks? The nation of Israel. Now come with me to Matthew 15. Come with me to Matthew chapter 15 and look at verse 24. We'll talk more about this later in our study, but I just want to look at it here for a particular purpose. This is the account of the Syrophoenician woman and so forth, and she comes to Christ and wants Him to cast the devil out of her daughter. In verse 23 it says, "But He answered her not a word." He doesn't even answer the woman. "And His disciples came and besought Him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." Get her out of here, she's bothering us. "But He answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of" who? Now, how many of you believe Christ? If you believe Christ, did Christ just tell you who He was sent to in His earthly ministry? He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So as He goes out and preaches to Israel, the fact that the prophecy, that the time is fulfilled, that the Old Testament talked about regarding the establishment of the kingdom, that those things were at hand, that they were near, that they were being fulfilled according to prophecy, and He's announcing that message to the people. He's doing the signs, the wonders, the miracles, along with the preaching of that message to demonstrate to this group of people that He was sent to that that message is real. To authenticate the message. Because the Jews require a what? Sign. Now, come back with me if you would. The reason why signs and wonders accompanied the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is because that message was for Israel, who required a sign in order to believe. Now, I want to show this to you. Go back with me to the book of Exodus chapter 4. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. Listen. From the very beginnings of God's dealings with Israel as a nation, signs and wonders were a part of the way God dealt with Israel. You remember the story. Moses is out tending his sheep, right? And he looks up there and he sees a bush that's burning, that's not being consumed, right? So he goes out and to investigate what's going on. God talks to him out of the bush, and He basically tells him in summary form that He's the guy that He's going to send back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, right? And Moses hears this message from God and so on and so forth, and he come down to chapter 4, verse 1. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not" what? "Believe me." Now, is Moses, I don't think Moses is out of line asking that. I mean, if he shows up in Egypt and says, "Hey, listen, folks, God sent me to deliver you," my first question, if I'm one of them, is going to be, "Oh yeah, prove it." I mean, how do we know that Moses didn't drink too much Kool-Aid the night before, okay? So Moses says here, he says, "They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto me." Now, if somebody came in here this morning and started saying, "Hey, the Lord appeared to me last night and told me, blah, 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 blah," your first question should be, okay. Would you be skeptical? So Moses is not totally out of line here. He's going to, put yourself in Moses' shoes. He's going to go in there and say, "Hey, listen, God appeared to me, spoke to me, said, I'm the guy that's going to lead you out of captivity." And I can see where there might be some of the people in Israel who just might be a little bit skeptical. Okay? So he says, "They won't believe me." Verse 2. "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand and take it by the tail, and he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Notice what God says now in verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it turned again as his other flesh. Now watch verse 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken unto the voice of the first what? Sign. That they will believe thy the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto my voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon what? What does Moses say? They're not going to what? Believe me. So God says, okay, here's how we're going to deal with that. If they don't believe you, first throw your rod on the ground, it'll become a what? Snake. Then pick it up, and it'll become a what? A rod again. If that one doesn't work, take your hand, stick it in your cloak, pull it out, and it'll be full of leprosy. Stick it back in, pull it out again, and it'll be made what? Whole, as your other flesh. And if those two don't work, get some water out of the river, dump it on the ground, and watch it turn to blood, and then they should what? So from the very beginning of God's dealings with Israel, did the Jews require a sign? Now come back to me to Mark chapter 1. So the reason why, folks, miracles, signs, wonders, exorcisms, all of these things are they are not just being done willy-nilly. They are being done as a sign that authenticates that this person is in fact delivering a message from God. Because the Jews required the sign, and God and Jesus in His earthly ministry had been sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, it's fascinating in our day how many of the Gentiles have gone running after signs. When you read there in the Bible, who did God's sign program, who was that for? It was for Israel. Now, one of the tactics of the adversary is to get you and I, who are the body of Christ, to look for signs. Were signs given to us? They were given to who? To Israel. We have something Israel never had. We have a completed Word of God. We have something that Israel never had. They never had a completed Word of God. We have a complete Word of God that has all the information in it that God intended it for us to know. You don't need any signs. You don't need any further information. You don't need any further revelation. There's nothing that you don't need that God hasn't already given you in His Word. He's given you the Holy Spirit that indwells you, that seals you unto the day of redemption, to be your teacher, to help you rightly divide the Word of truth, to help you understand what's going on. You don't need any further signs, miracles, wonders from God. God has already done everything that was necessary for you and I. But yet, the body of Christ wants to act and function like Israel and go through all the sign program. Did it work for Israel? Did the sign program culminate the way it should have in Israel accepting their Messiah? No. So how much more destructive has it been to the body of Christ to try to take that program and work it today? It doesn't work, folks. Now, go to Mark chapter 1, verse 5. And in the morning, so he obviously spends the entire night at the house of Simon, or Peter. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Have you ever thought about that verse? Here you have the eternal Son of God needs to pray. He needs to pray. He gets up early. He goes out before anybody else so he can be alone. And he prays to the Father. If he needed to do that, how much more does prayer need to be a part of our lives as believers? Here you have the eternal Son of God taking time away from everything to make sure that he has time to go pray. It's kind of a, you don't think about that very much. It's easy to read over that, oh yeah, okay, blah, 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 okay, you're moving on to the next verse. But when you stop to think about the fact that here's Christ, the second member of the Godhead in human flesh, still needs to go out and do what? Pray. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, folks, that the subject of prayer, prayer is one of the most challenging topics in Scripture to understand. In my view, it is one of the most dispensationally affected subjects in Scripture. Let's just look at a few examples. Come with me to Isaiah 59. Come with me to Isaiah 59. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse... Listen, we can go to the Lord's Prayer. We don't say the Lord's Prayer in this assembly. You could go to any assembly down the street, and they can quote it verbatim with their eyes closed. They learned it from the time they were kids. But you study the doctrine in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom what? What is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom about? The kingdom what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven, give us this day our daily bread. How many of you have not prayed that prayer in the last week and still ate dinner? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses or debts, or whatever. What is it? What? The debts or trespasses? I don't know. Better go read it. Hang on. Just a minute. Bear with me. Verse 10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our what? Are you forgiven of your sins based on your ability to forgive anyone else? Is that what Paul teaches about forgiveness? Go read Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that we should forgive others also, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Forgiven us. That verse is saying there in Matthew, in the Lord's Prayer, that if you want to be forgiven, you have to do what? Paul is teaching the exact opposite. He says, you forgive other people because you've already been what? Forgiven. So to pray that prayer for today, is that in line with what God is doing today? No. So prayer is obviously a dispensationally affected subject. Isaiah 9, 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord is not shortened. The Lord's hand, I'm sorry, is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot what? Hear. Is there anything wrong with God's hearing? Does God need to change the batteries in His hearing aid or turn up the volume? There's nothing wrong with it. What's the problem? Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not what? In time past, if a member of the nation of Israel, if the nation collectively at large, was not in line with God's law, would God even hear their prayers? You and I today, go read Romans 3, go read Romans 4, go read Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your sin issue, is my sin issue totally settled because of what Christ did? So do we have to worry about God not hearing us because of our sin? No, because the sin question was settled at the cross. And when you, by faith, applied the shed blood of Christ to your own personal sin account, your sins were washed away, you were wiped clean, and God's righteousness was put in that place, and so now you don't have to worry about God not hearing your prayer if you're a believer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin and His death and burial and resurrection from the dead on the third day, unfortunately, folks, God doesn't hear your prayer. Go to Mark, go to Acts chapter 3. Go over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up into where? The temple. When? At the hour of prayer, being what? In Israel. Were there specific times in the day where they were instructed to go to the temple or other places to offer prayer? Come with me to Daniel. Get two passages. Get Daniel chapter 6 in one hand and Psalm 55 in the other. Daniel chapter 6 in one hand. Daniel chapter 6 in one hand and Psalm 55 in the other. Daniel chapter 6, we'll do that one first. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Daniel 6, verse 10. Notice, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward where? Jerusalem. He knelt down upon his knees 3 times a day and what? Prayed. And gave thanks before his God as he did what? How many times a day did Daniel pray? 3. And when he prayed, he faced where? Jerusalem. Come over to Psalm chapter 55 and look at verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I what? Pray and cry aloud. And he shall what? Were there specific times in Israel's program that God instructed them to offer prayer? Did their sin, if they had sin, if they were breaking the law, if they were standing, if God were to judge them in light of the covenant that He gave to them in the law, and there was sin there, would He even hear their prayer? What's the answer? No. So His prayer then, folks, is a subject that's affected by this. What about you and I? Are we to pray 3 times a day? Are we told to go to a specific place to pray? To pray facing a specific direction or a specific location? Is that what we're told? What are we told about prayer? Come with me over to, where are we going? Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 17. Three words. Pray 3 times a day. Is that what it says? Pray facing Jerusalem. Is that what it says? It says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without what? Ceasing. Now, is that a totally different instruction? That is a totally different instruction. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? You know, your kids are running around the house like a bunch of pirates invading a village. and you say, cease! What do you mean? What do you want them to do? Stop! Cut it out! Desist! Don't continue! Don't progress down the road you are on! So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? It means don't ever stop what? Praying. Now I can tell you right now, what that right there, it ought to affect the way you traditionally have viewed prayer. Most of us traditionally view prayer like this. Okay, we're going to pray now. Every head bowed, all your hands folded, no one looking around. We're going to pray. Can you do that without ceasing? No. And if you're going to, let me know before I get in a car with you. Okay? That is, so to pray without ceasing means something more than every head bowed, all your hands folded, no one looking around. Okay? Because you can't do that without what? Without ceasing, without stopping. Now, right away the verse, as I just said, is challenging. Just give me the next one here. The presence of the indwelling Spirit, folks, has changed the way prayer functions. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In time past, did Israel have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and sealing them the way you and I do? No. We don't have time to do it. I had to cut out verses somewhere. We'd be talking about this for three Sundays, which I don't want to do. But we could go to the passages, and there are plenty of examples in the Word of God where it says that the Spirit departed from someone. They did not. The Spirit would come upon someone in time past in the Old Testament for the completion of a particular task, but that the Holy Spirit seal and indwell the believer the way God's Holy Spirit does today. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is what places us into the body of Christ. Come to Ephesians 4. Come over with me to Ephesians 4. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed unto the day of what? God the Holy Spirit does not just put you into the body of Christ. God the Holy Spirit, once you're in the body of Christ, takes up a residence inside your spirit and seals you into the body of Christ unto the day of redemption. Can you ever lose that? No, that right there is the mechanics of eternal security. The fact that God the Holy Spirit takes me out of Adam, puts me into the body of Christ, and then seals me in that and holds me in that position. Now, does that reality affect my ability to pray? Yes. Because my sin is settled, my debt has been paid, God the Holy Spirit is indwelling me unto the day of redemption, and therefore the sin question has been settled, and I don't have to worry about whether God's going to hear me, thereby producing within the believer the ability and the access to pray without what? Ceasing. One of the first things Paul teaches us is that prayer is much more than a spiritual discipline to be entered into during certain times and seasons. It should be instant. It should be instead, I'm sorry, be as close and as regular as your breath. My son is learning about some biology and anatomy, and he says to me yesterday in the car ride on the way home, he goes, Dad, if you stop breathing, do you die? I'm like, yeah. But you have to think about breathing. I mean, you said, you ever notice that somebody will be talking about, like, you know, I remember when I was in anatomy class, the professor would be up there and he'd be talking about the heart and, like, what the heart's doing and this and that. And I'm sitting there in the class and I'm like, feel, like, oh, yeah, I feel that, yeah, yeah. And it's like you start thinking about it and then you get all paranoid that you feel something, right? Well, it's the same thing about breathing. Your body, it's an involuntary reflex of your body. Your body just what? Does it. Sometimes you think about it, but if you don't think about it, does your body just do it on its own? Yeah. And when it decides it's not going to, then you're in trouble. Right? So, that's the way prayer should be for your inner man, in the believer. Now let me show you what I'm talking about here. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the place of prayer is now within the believer, within you, within me. In every step as we carry out our ambassadorship for Christ, you and I have the capacity to go instantaneously, immediately, without passing through any corridors or going any other through any back doors or anything, to go immediately before the throne of grace. Without what? Without ceasing. Come with me over to where he got that. Come with me to Romans 12. Go to Romans chapter 12. If you're anything like me, in the morning you're getting ready for work and you're pressed for time, right? You know one of the best things that's ever been invented? It's instant oatmeal. Okay? Instant oatmeal. You go over there, throw the water. I like mine with water. I don't like milk. My mom used to make me oatmeal with milk, and it'd be like just a puddle. It'd be like a pool of milk with oatmeal in it, and it was disgusting. So I never liked oatmeal until my wife made it for me. She's like, what do you mean you don't like oatmeal? And I'm like, I don't like it. So she said, well, you try it my way. And it was a lot better. Hopefully my mom's not listening. Romans chapter 12. But I like that because all I got to do, put the water in, punch up the button, boom, it's done. I pour it in, I stir it up, and I'm good. Right? It's faster than going to the drive-thru. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in what? In prayer. Instant. In any instance, in any circumstance, in any situation, without impediment, without impediment, without interruption, without distraction, you and I can go and pray. And we are instructed here to do it instantly. Without what? Ceasing. And if Christ, the second member of the Godhead in His earthly ministry, saw fit to make sure that He had time to pray, how much more do we need prayer? How much more do we need to pray as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ? Instant, the word instant means to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, to continue all the time in one place. Look real quickly, look at Romans 13, look at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they that are God's ministers, attending how often? Continually. That word continually is the same Greek word translated instant in the other verse. So what does it mean to be instant? To be instant means to do something how often? Continually. To pray without what? Ceasing. Now, look. Go to Philippians chapter 4. We could definitely spend more time on this subject than we have in the past. I preached 2 years ago, I preached a whole series on praying the powerful prayers of Paul, where we just took all the prayers in the Pauline epistles and studied them. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6. See, be careful for what? Nothing. You know what I mean? You know what that means there when it says be careful for nothing? It means don't be what? Don't be anxious. Don't be full of care. You should be careful. You should be careful for nothing, it says. But in everything. How much is everything? Everything means what? Okay, so if you stub your toe, is that a prayer subject? If you want it to be. If you lose your job, If your marriage is in trouble, if you're having trouble with your kids, if you're having trouble with somebody else in the assembly, if you've got a disease, whatever, are you free to pray about whatever is causing you to have anxiety? Is that what the verse says? Yes. But read on. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 8, and God will give you the desires of your heart. Is that what it said? Okay, I got it. And God will say yes, no, maybe, or wait. Is that what it says? No. Notice, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall what? Keep. Is there a promise in that verse that you're going to get everything you ask for? No. What is the promise? The promise is that when you pray, when I pray as a believer, that the peace of God will keep our what? Our heart. Read the rest of the verse. Will keep your hearts and what? Minds through who? Because when you know what prayer is? Prayer is your conversation with God. You ever talk to yourself? You driving the car, you ever talk to yourself? Prayer is you, your inner man, talking and communing with God about the things that are on your mind. That's all it is. And when you do that, the verse says, verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. You know that word keep there? You know what that word means? It means to guard. It means to fortify. You know that in a medieval castle, the most central location within that castle that was the most secure, there was any castle was built to be a military weapon, if you didn't know that. And there was successive layers built into every castle, and the most centralized spot was known as the keep. And so if the castle was overrun and every layer is overrun, eventually the people would fall back into the what? Into the keep. Into the most fortified, guarded, safe location located within that castle. That's the idea here. That God is going to keep your what? He's going to fortify your mind. He's going to guard your heart with His Word. He's going to come in there when you pray. It doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. What the promise is that He's going to guard and keep and protect your heart and mind. That's what the verse is saying. I want you to think about it for a moment. How many churches, saints, believers did Paul know? Way more than you and I. Think about all the places he went, all the journeys, all the travels, all the churches, all the assemblies that he was involved with. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Somebody says, that's all fine and great, brother, but how do you pray without ceasing? We're not going to look at all these verses, we don't have time. But look at verse 1. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without what? Ceasing, I make mention of you always in my what? Every time Paul prayed about somebody or something or some circumstance, does he go into a big long dissertation about it? No. If he thinks about it, it's a prompting to do what? Pray about it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Come on, let's go over to Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. You know, I got to say to you that prayer, this whole prayer issue is the source, and if you're honest, I think you'll admit this, that it's a source of a lot of guilt for believers. Because you see a believer and you're like, hey, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. And you leave church and you go marching through your week. And if the way you view prayer is that you have to go over somewhere, sit down, get out your prayer list, and go through it. That's how you view prayer. No wonder you feel guilty when you don't do that for the person that you said you were going to do it for. But look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every what? Remembrance of you. When you think of another saint, in the time, in that moment when you think about that saint, you have the capacity in the inner recesses of your own mind to pray for that believer, to pray for that saint. When you remember them, when your mind fixates or remembers them or thinks about them, you don't have to go have a bunch of guilt because you didn't go somewhere private with a whole list and sit down every morning and pray for everybody on your list. That's not praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing and being instant in prayer is you and I understanding that we have the capacity that every time a believer comes to mind, that we can, boom, pray something, make mention of them in your prayers like Paul did in Romans, and go on. That's praying for them. Somebody comes into your mind, you know they're sick, and you say, I pray that, you don't even have to say anything, you just think that, I hope that they're standing firm in the Word and that they're applying the Word of God and so on and so forth. And if you even think that in your mind, have you prayed for that person? Yes. And so when you walk into the assembly the next week and you say, hey, I prayed for you, you can say it without the all-encumbering guilt of feeling like you're lying. Because don't think for a second that doesn't go on. I felt that way. Before I understand prayer the way I do now, I'd say, oh yeah, I'm praying for you, because I thought that prayer was just sitting over there by myself with the list. That's not what prayer... Now, can that be part of prayer? Yes. That can be part of prayer. But that's not all it is. Because you can't do that without what? Ceasing. That's involved in prayer, public prayer, what we do in church, that's prayer. Okay? So you got to understand what it is and let the Word of God help you with that. I think we've got that. Come with me back to Mark. Listen, while you do that, I want to read you this statement. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Paul's epistles confirm that Paul did not pray for people only when they needed prayer. Throughout his letters, we see Paul praying for members of Christ's church, each time he heard reports of their love and faith, good reports, reports that they were doing well. He didn't wait for prayer requests. Instead, he prayed a short, making mention of them type prayer whenever they came to mind. And that was part of his life. Mark chapter 1. Better stop talking and find it. Look at verse 36. And Simon, when they were with him, followed after him. And they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. No wonder he needed to go pray by himself. You know what? He just spent all night healing people. People demanding his time, demanding his attention. And what he does the next day is he gets up and he goes and prays. And Peter and the boy, that he comes after him and he says, verse 37, hey, and when they found him, they said to him, all men seek for thee. Now you know how you feel when you feel people are just a little bit too demanding of your time. Whether it's your spouse, your kids, your job, whatever aspect of your life it is, you feel like, I just got to get out of here. Well, imagine Christ. Having multitudes following him everywhere, do you think the guy ever just thought, gee, I'd like to be by myself for a while? Verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I might preach there also. For therefore came I forth. You know, do you think the people in Capernaum would have just loved to just keep him there? Just like hoard him for themselves? Not let him leave. And he says, no, we gotta move on. Verse 39, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Let's compare that real quick to Luke 4. Go to Luke 4. Verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. That they don't want him to leave. Verse 43, and he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other what? Cities. For therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of what? Galilee. Now look with me in conclusion at the last passage. Look at Mark chapter 1, go to verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me what? Clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will. Be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed what? From him, and he was cleansed. Again, folks, are there any I don't have enough faith excuses? Are there any you have unconfessed sin excuses? Christ goes, he means to heal somebody, he speaks to it, he lays his hands on the person, done. Gone. Healed. Complete restoration. None of the monkey business you see in modern Christendom. Verse 43, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. Verse 44, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto thee. Hold your hand there and come over to Luke 5 real quick. Go to Luke 5. Verse 12. Luke says, and it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony what? Unto them. Now, go back to Mark. We're not going to have time. But you need to read sometime this week and go look up Leviticus 14 and read verses 2 through 20. Because those are the laws that Christ is referring to when he orders this man to go present himself to the priest for cleansing. There are laws specifically stated in these verses about how they were to handle someone with leprosy. Okay? And so Christ tells them to do what? Don't tell anybody about this. Go where? Go to the priest. Show thyself, look at verse 44. Go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses what? Commanded for a testimony. So here again is Christ ordering this man to do what was necessary to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Yes. Now watch the guy. Verse 45. But he went not, and began to publish it. I like how it says this here. And to blaze it abroad. You ever heard the expression, it caught on like wildfire? You know that expression comes from your King James Bible? He went and did what? He published it, and the result of him publishing it is that he blazed it what? It's like he set a fire of the news of Christ and it went whoosh. It went all out through the region there. Verse 45, and he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze it abroad, the matter, insomuch, notice, insomuch that Jesus could not more openly enter into the city. He can't even get back into the city. So many people heard the news and wanted to come. Remember that he went outside the city to pray and so forth. He can't even get back into the city. Notice, but was departed into desert places, and they came to him from every one quarter. The result of the leper not listening and brazing abroad the news of his healing makes it impossible for Jesus to enter into the city, thereby causing him to preach to the crowds where? In the wilderness. You know, you read about the life of Christ, and I hope that through the study it's sort of becoming more real, if in a way, more clarity, more understanding about what's going on. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would consider the reason for the signs, wonders, and miracles that accompanied the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we will seriously consider each one of us in our individual way as believers the issue of our own prayer life. That we'll think about prayer in a dispensationally appropriate way. That we'll understand that we're not Israel. That we're not in time past. We're not under the law anymore. That our sins have been forgiven if we're saved. That they put us in a right standing with God, and we're at peace with God by virtue of the sacrificial death of Christ. And that the indwelling Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption, and we have the capacity as a result of our total forgiveness and of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come before you at any time without ceasing, instantly, and continue instant in prayer. We pray that we consider what it means to pray with understanding of these things. To have an understanding that anything, any physical, spiritual, emotional issue in our life is a topic that should be prayed about. With the understanding that the result of the prayer is going to be the keeping, the fortification, and the guarding, the solidifying of the heart and mind of the believer. Lord, we pray that we'll have clarity and understanding in these things. We're grateful for the saints that have come out. We pray for those who aren't with us or those that are facing physical infirmities and ailments, that they'll be strong in your word and rest in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.